through the whole thing, picking up where we left off so we can read it in context and hopefully understand it that way. If you remember chapter 7, if you were here, if you weren't, last week in chapter 7, Jesus healed the centurion's servant at a distance. He marveled at the faith of this man because he said, look, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word. I know how this works. I'm under authority. I submitted to Caesar. So because of that, when I say go, when I say come, the soldiers, they do what I say. I recognize who you're submitted to. So you don't have to go to my house. You just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled. He's like, I haven't seen any faith like that in Israel. This guy's a Roman centurion. From there, they go to Nain, the city of Nain. They take a day journey, and you have Jesus and his entourage having a good time coming into the city, and at the same moment, there's a funeral procession coming out. A widow, her only son, is dead, and she's lost everything, no hope. And you have this juxtaposition of the only son of a dead widow and the only begotten son of God, who is the Lord of life. He stops. He touches the funeral litter, and he tells the man to arise, and he arises. He comes back from the dead and gives him to his mom. And then we finished last week with at Simon the Pharisee's house. He had a dinner and invited Jesus, seemingly not so much because he was a follower of Jesus, more so because he was looking for a reason to entrap him or accuse him. We get from the account that he didn't even do the most basic courtesy of greeting him when he came, allowing him to wash himself, you know, give him a kiss on the cheek, give him some oil to anoint his head, you know, kind of what you do when someone's come in from a journey, let them clean themselves up. And yet this woman is there as a spectator. She is obviously an immoral woman. They all know what kind of woman she is. Simon's saying in his head, man, if he was a prophet, he'd understand this woman who's down at his feet while they're reclining around the table. She's continually just crying. She's washing his feet with her tears. She's wiping it with her hair. She's kissing his feet. She's got some precious ointment that's a one-time use thing. She's broken it open, and she's poured it on him. And then Jesus gives the picture to Simon of two people who owed a creditor, and neither one had anything to pay. One owed 500 pence or 500 days wages, another one owed 50. He forgave them both, and then he said, Simon, who do you suppose loved the most? And he said, well, I would assume the one that's forgiven the most. And he said, you've judged correctly. You didn't even give me the basest of courtesy. This woman has poured everything out on me since I've been here, and yeah, she is an immoral woman, but her sins are forgiven. And we left it at that, and it says we come to pass afterward that he goes out throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, don't you cry for me, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. He's going through all these cities and villages. Now, we don't have all of the accounts. We have to understand, there were 3-plus years of his public ministry where he's journeying every day, he's running into people, people are continually coming up to him, and we have no idea what happened. I have to assume that most of the days were pretty amazing, right? That whether he was preaching the good news, whether he was healing, whether he was feeding, whatever he was doing. But each of the gospel writers, we're told, only show us certain pieces and bits for a particular reason. There's 4 gospels. They all come at it from a different point of view. Different ones tell different stories. Some tell the same. Others tell different ones. Luke, at the beginning of his, if you remember from chapter 1, he was writing to a guy named Theophilus, and he said he's written the things that he chose to write that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you've been instructed. John, in his gospel in chapter 20, he says, you know, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in this book, but these ones are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. And that's the glad tidings that he's preaching, that there is life available, that there is forgiveness, that there is a way to be right with God. I mean, at some level, all of us understand we've done some stuff we shouldn't have done. It's a very rare person who thinks they're sinless, and they're wrong, they're just self-deceived. But truthfully, all of us, and we may say, well, yeah, but I'm not that bad. Maybe you're not, but less bad doesn't mean good. But we recognize there's this offense we've had against God, and we like to believe, a lot of us, that there's like the big balance scale in the sky, you know, like the one that Lady Justice holds with her blindfold on. And on one side are your bad deeds and the other side are your good deeds. And if you've done a bunch on the bad side, you got to heap some extras on the good. You just got to find some old ladies and help them across the street. Or you got to do some other good deeds to make up for the bad, figuring, well, if I do enough good, it'll outweigh the bad and I'll be okay. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. The standard is perfection. And there's only one who's ever done that, was Jesus. The rest of us, we need to be forgiven. And the good news is that there is a way. It's not that there's only one way. There is only one way, but that's not the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing is there's any way for us to be forgiven, for our sin to be cleansed, and it's through Jesus. And that's the glad tidings. He's going around village to village. He's got with him the 12, the apostles. You know, there were more disciples, more followers, but there were 12 specific ones that he chose. They're with him. And interesting, there are certain women that are with him as well, which for that culture, that time, it's amazing that the gospel writers would say there were certain women that followed him. In fact, these women are ministering to them of their substance. They are helping provide. They're sharing. Now, we've got the one woman here, Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. There's a lot of speculation that that made her immoral. There's no real proof that that's the case. The woman was possessed. She had seven devils in there. I'm sure they weren't dragging her off to Bible study, okay? I'm sure there was a side of her life. But whatever it was, she was bound. There were times when she was not in control, when she was held captive and she couldn't get free. And then Jesus somehow shows up into her life and he speaks a word and she's set free. And she's not losing sight of him again. She's going to follow him anywhere. And some of you guys recognize that. You've been set free. And it's like, I don't care. I'm going where he's going because he gave me life. He gave me hope. Another woman is this Joanna, who's the wife of Herod's steward. His steward was his financial advisor. He's the guy in control of all King Herod's money. So he's obviously got power. He's got position. He's got authority. And she's married to that. So she's got what a lot of ladies think they want, is she's got an in. She's got obviously got substance and money, and yet here she is recognizing there's something missing. And she's found the answer, and it's Jesus, and that's why she's following him. And I like, even with the women that follow Jesus, here you have one lady who was basically a socialite, right? This Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, who's following him. And you have another woman who was probably a sociopath, who was possessed, and yet here they are together, following Christ together. And, you know, I mean, we're a pretty motley crew, right? There's a lot of different personalities, histories, past types, and yet we have one thing in common. And the cool thing is, you don't have to become this cookie-cutter, you know, happy-all-the-time clone to follow Jesus. You don't. I was reading one commentary, and he was talking about something I believe Chesterton, which was a famous Catholic, wrote about the passage in the Old Testament that talks about the lion laying down with a lamb, right? And you picture that, the lion laying down with a lamb. And what we automatically assume in our mind when we see that is that you've got a lamb and then you've got a lion that's acting like a lamb. I don't think that's necessarily the case. And he said, you know, the amazing thing is what the gospel can do is it can take a lamb and remain a lamb and lay it down next to a lion that retains its ferociousness as a lion, but yet it doesn't consume the lamb. It's not like the lamb absorbs the lion. It's not like the lion consumes the lamb. But in Christ, these separate, different entities can be together. And I think we see that in his followers, because look, you've got a bunch of fishermen, right? Peter and his brother, Simon and Andrew, and you got James and John at least, and a couple more that are fishermen that are following together. Fishermen, probably not the most, I mean, you guys have been down east, right? Fishermen, great people, hardworking, not probably, you know, a high intellectual standard is not necessarily required to fish. You've got common laborers. You've got guys like Matthew who were very well learned. They were also working for the Romans, so they're considered a traitor. And he's out there with Simon Zelotes, who's basically a domestic terrorist that would have wanted to kill someone like Matthew, and yet here they are together following Christ. And so people gather together, verse 4, and they've come out of every city, and he spoke to them by a parable. A parable, Greek word parabolos, I said it a zillion times if you've been coming here. It's two words, para, like parallel lines alongside, and balos is the word to throw a rock. And it basically means to cast alongside a spiritual truth next to a physical reality from everyday life. It's to draw an analogy, but an analogy that specifically reveals spiritual things. And we'll see some of the characteristics of that in a minute. But he speaks to them by a parable. Now, he's got people following. They've been hearing him speak. He's already done things like we just covered the sermon in the plain where he's saying very specifically, you know, blessed are you when you're mistreated for my sake, when turn the other cheek. He's talked about blessed are the poor. He's talked about, you know, many things very in detail. Now he comes up and he speaks an analogy, and this is what he says. He says, a sower went out to sow his seed, planting. He's a farmer. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. That's it. And he yells, that cried out as, and he yells out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thank you. Have a good day. And that's it. There's no explanation. See, you and I, when we use an analogy, we'll say, computer storage, it's like a desk. You know, you have the desktop, and that's kind of your memory. And then you have the drawers, and that's your disk storage. And so this is like that, and this is like that. And we'll try to explain it. He doesn't do that. It's like Jesus stood up and said, there's a desk. And on the top, there's room that you work. And there are drawers on the side that hold paper. He that wants to hear, let him hear. And that's it. He doesn't say this is that. He just tells this parable with no explanation. And his disciples asked him, saying, what in the world does this mean? You know, what might this parable be? They say, I don't get it. I don't get it. Now, I like, first of all, that the people who knew Jesus best and traveled with him every day had no hesitancy about saying, I don't get this at all. This makes no sense to me. In fact, he's happy that they asked. The thing that makes them a disciple is the fact that they will ask. They want to know. Because the truth is, the majority of the crowd is there for the wrong reason. At this point, you have to understand what's gone on. He has been teaching, and he's been saying things that has been offending the religious leadership. They're at the point now where they're plotting to kill him. They don't want him around anymore. And so, and then, because of the miracles and the feedings, he's got crowds of people that are following with him because they want to see a show or they want to catch a free meal. That's it. That's why they're there. They're there for what their immediate entertainment or gratification can be. And they don't really care about what he's there to really talk about, which is the kingdom. So he says this parable without giving an explanation and leaves it at that. And there's a whole crowd of people that are thinking, huh, that's interesting. I wonder what he's going to make for food today, because I'm wicked hungry. Do you think he's going to heal somebody? I hope he raises somebody from the dead. I heard at the last place he did somebody from the dead. I've never seen that. And that's what they're doing. And so he just throws that out there for him with no explanation. But the disciples say, I don't get it. And he says, well, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. And that's a reference to Isaiah 6:9, that when Israel wouldn't listen, and Isaiah was preaching to them, and the Lord said, you're saying it to them, but it's going to be concealed from them. They're not going to hear it because, look, they've already decided. And what he's going to do is he's going to talk about what the parable means in just a minute. It's called the parable of the sower. It probably should be called the parable of the soils because the same seed falls in multiple places and has different effect. And really, it comes down to the attitude of the hearer. That's what it has to do with. He's sharing the gospel, the good news, the best news there ever is. There's a way to be forgiven and have life. But he doesn't force people to understand that. Wouldn't you think the most important thing in the world to be known, he would force everybody to understand? Well, he doesn't, because he gives us free will. A lot of people have complaints against God, because bad stuff happens, right? We live in a world filled with bad stuff. People we love get sick and die. Sometimes young people get sick and die who are good people, and old people who are sometimes very mean, nasty people live on and on. Sometimes really great people have tragedy strike their lives and really bad people don't. Why is that? Why is there so much evil in the world? You look at, you know, some messed up kid goes into a church and shoots 9 people in a church in a Bible study. And you think, God, why didn't you stop that? You could have stopped that. What kind of a God would allow somebody like that to come in and kill a bunch of his followers? I mean, why didn't he stop that? Well, he did not stop that kid from making an evil choice, a sinful choice. If you really want him to do that, do you want him to stop all of your sinful choices as well? But I'm not talking about anything bad. I'm just talking about, you know, doing a little weed, or maybe looking a little porn, or maybe, you know, taking a few things from the office that nobody's... I'm not talking about killing 8 people. You can let me do my thing, right? But stop them. Stop all the other bad. It doesn't work that way. You either have free will or you don't. If you want free will, if you want the ability to choose, then everybody gets the ability to choose. That's how it has to be. And so he puts the information out there, and if those people who want to choose to hear him dig in, the analogy will make things brilliantly clear. If people don't want to hear him, then it'll conceal the truth from them, and they can go about their merry way, and he hasn't violated their will. He says, he gives an explanation. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Peter's going to remember this. He's going to bring it up in 1 Peter 1. He talks about us being born again, not of corruptible seed that can go bad, but incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And any of you guys farmers? Anybody have a garden? You had a garden, planted seed before? Isn't it amazing that you can have like this bag of little seeds, and you can have it for a long time, and it's still good. You know, do you know how long seed will last? Any idea? Well, the oldest, I did some research, the oldest seed they found and were able to germinate, just plant it and it grew. There was a particular flower they found somewhere in a squirrel hole in the Arctic Circle underneath the ice that they did a bunch of stuff to, and they say carbon dated it was like 31,000 years old. I don't know about that, but they said it was that old, and they did some stuff to it, and they managed to get some plants out of it. Okay, maybe. But the oldest natural one they found when they were actually, it was Herod's temple. They were excavating it, and they found some date palm seeds in a jar, 2,000 years old. The species of date palm has been extinct for 1,800 years, and they plopped them in the ground, and one grew. They call the tree Methuselah. And it's interesting, they're, you know, studying it to find out the differences from other plants and everything. But 1,800, 2,000 years, a seed remains dormant. And then you put it in the right environment, and it'll automatically start. How cool is that? What if we could do, like, car seeds? Can you imagine? Car's getting a little rusty. I got to shake out another seed. I'll bury it in the driveway. And in a couple days, you know, a trike will come up, and then it will slowly grow and expand. The cool thing about a seed, yeah, there's so many cool things about a seed. You know, it's an encapsulated piece of information is what it is, and it has the ability to replicate a copy of what it came from. You plant a tomato seed, you get tomatoes, right? You don't get corn. Things reproduce after kind. You get variations. You can get nice-tasting corn or bad-tasting corn, but you get corn. They reproduce after kind. You put them in the ground, and there's something in the seed. I mean, I don't know what the technology is, but there are enough sensors in the seed to know, okay, I've got water, I've got ground, I've got temperature, boom, time to go to work, and it starts to grow. And did you ever notice when you plant a seed, you never see, you go plant your seeds. You don't have to as a farmer, because thankfully, those of us who planted weren't the brightest around a lot of times. When I was a kid, I wasn't. I worked for Whitney's Farms, and they did not hire me because of my intellectual capability. I picked strawberries. Those are strawberry plants. It's the only thing that's in this field. Some are red, some are green, some are white. Pick the red ones. That was my job, right? Wasn't like weeks of training. I didn't need to go through OSHA certification. Just get out there and do it. Well, planting. You ever notice when you plant seeds, you don't have to put them in right side up? But yet somehow, when they're under the ground, they always know the roots go down, the thing goes up. They sense gravity. They somehow know where the heat and the light is from. And they reproduce a copy of the original. In his parable, the word is the seed, the word of God. Of course, Jesus is also called the word of God, so which means if this word gets into us and it's in the right type of soil and it's allowed to reproduce, it will reproduce in us a copy of the original, which is what we want. We want to be more like him, more forgiving, more graceful, more loving. And then he said, when this guy sowed, the seed went in different places. Now, when they in that culture would plant a field, what they do is they would have they didn't have a spring tooth harrow, they didn't have a disc harrow they drug behind a tractor. They had an animal with a single plow, and they would go and drag it back and forth across the field, and they'd turn it over. Then somebody would go out with a bag of seed, and they would throw it. Throw some here, throw some there, try to even it out as best you can, and they would just throw the seed. That was how they planted. Then when they go back through with the animal, and they would turn it back over again to bury the seed, and then it would grow. That was how you planted. Around the field, you would have pathways where people would be able to walk. That would be hard. It wouldn't be turned over, kind of like a jogging path or a cart path on the golf course. And he said, a sower went out to sow. He's sowing the word of God. He said, those that fell on the wayside, that fell on the path, those represent the people that hear, and then comes the devil, which were the fowls of the air he talked about, and they take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The first group of seed, the stuff that fell on the path, it just stayed on the surface. It wasn't turned over. It wasn't softened, and so there was no penetration. They heard the word, and it just lays there. And when it's just laying there, some dirty bird is going to come along and pick it off and eat it so that it'll never produce anything. And he said, that's the person who's got the hard heart, the one that there is no penetration, they're not open to hearing it, and certainly the enemy will do everything in his power to take away any potential for growth or hearing. The next group was the one, it says on the rock, what it really means is very shallow soil. Almost like in Maine, any of you guys have ledge on your property? And it'll be, you know, right underneath the surface. And you think, oh, that's a great piece of ground, you know. And then you go to put a shovel in it, and it goes, and then you're done. There's a real small amount of soil. You plant something there, and usually it'll take off real fast because the sun will heat up that rock so it's nice and warm underneath, and it'll grow quick. But it can't get down and get any root level, so it can't get any moisture. So while it may spring up real quick, as soon as the heat comes, they wither as soon as there's any temptation. Interesting, he doesn't say, so what you need to do is you need to shelter anything bad happening to that plant because it has no root. No, he says you need to plant it in a place where there is root, because if it never really goes in, it's just kind of laying, it just gets a real shallow root. The sun is what causes a plant to grow. You want it to experience the growth. What you just want is you want it to go down deep so it can bring nourishment. He said, the next kind, the kind that falls among thorns. I had a garden a couple times, you know, since being married. And it never did well. Because I planted it, and then I watched. Apparently that's not enough. There's something else you're supposed to do. You're supposed to weed them or something? What a rotten job that is. Anybody ever do that as a kid? That was a miserable job. I used to have to do that job. My sister would argue, saying, no, you didn't. You pretended you had allergies. I did. I wasn't a pretend. I have allergies. I'm not saying I didn't go out in the garden and grab some hay and go as soon as I got out there. And then my mom would be like, oh, you poor baby. You come in on the couch. I hated that job, pulling weeds. Where did they come from, right? I remember my father would rototill a garden, and it was all brown. And then we'd go along, and he had the little planter thing with the wheel in it, with the two wheels, and you'd push it, and it would drop the seeds at the right interval, and we'd cover it over, and it was all brown, and it had just the seeds we put in there. And then all this stuff started growing. Who here has planted on purpose pigweed and crabgrass in your garden? Nobody. But yet there it is. It comes up anyway. Why? Because the weed is already in. It's in the soil already. It's already there. The things that want to choke life out. And look, he talks about the weeds being the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life. Cares are not a bad thing. They're a good thing. Some cares are a good thing. I married a care. I've birthed four little cares. Okay, those are good things, but they do take away, right? They do. I have a family. I can't just do whatever I want. I have to love my wife. I have to take care. We have a home. You have a home. Okay, well, that is cares. There's a lawn that has to be mowed. It's a care. We're in Maine, there's snow that has to be shoveled. There's a care. The education, jobs. And then there's pleasures of this life. There's entertainment. There's the making of money or the losing of money. Those things take away and they choke out the purpose of the seed. And if they're not pulled out and it's not given room to grow, they will suck all of the vitality from the thing you're trying to plant and grow, and there'll be no produce. But that's on the good ground, they which have an honest and good heart, having heard the word of God, or having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. I know a lot of times we look through this parable and we think about it in terms of, okay, the gospel is going out and there are some people who it bounces off them and there are some people who receive it and then it just goes away because there's no depth of root, and there are some people that receive it but then it gets choked out, and then there are the people who actually get saved and go on to be productive Christians. I'm not as convinced that that's the best interpretation, to be honest with you. Because I see parts of all of these in me as a believer, a follower of Christ. There are some times when I will read something or I will hear someone teach someone something in a Bible study and I'll think, I don't know that I'm really ready for that right now. I don't know that I really want to hear that. I'm going to turn on someone who entertains me instead. That's kind of a hard saying. I'm not ready for that. Or, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. You know, it's like your New Year's resolution, Christian moments. Like January 1, I'm going to get through the whole Bible in 1 year this year. I've got the plan laid out. I'm going to check it off as I go. And then, you know, June, you're looking down and you did like 6 days so far and you've missed all the rest. Because I had a moment when I had this emotional connection with the idea of going through the Bible in a year. And I forgot that a year takes like a lot of days. You know, it doesn't take one day. It's apparently a whole year and no depth. Or I hear something, I go away to a retreat or a men's thing, or I come to church and I hear something that really moves me. And yet other stuff comes in and just takes my focus away. Because all of these things, you look at verse 12, the wayside are those that hear. Verse 13, on the rock are those which hear. Verse 14, which when they've heard. The only difference in verse 15 is they've heard and then they've kept it, right? It's doing. It's not just hearing, it's doing. And then he goes on to say, look, no man, when he's lit a candle, covers it with a vessel. You don't, or puts it under a bed. You set it on a candlestick that they which enter in may see the light. Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. Neither is anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Look, God does not plant his seed not to get results. He doesn't light a light or set you on fire and then cover you up so nobody knows. The point of him making these changes in us and planting the seed in us is he wants to see the fruit grow from it and affect other people. That's the point. And he does say, you know, in Isaiah, the word that goes forth from my mouth, it won't return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. So he follows it up, he summarizes in verse 18, he says, take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taking even that which he seems to have. And he said earlier, what he cried out was, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So if you have ears to hear, you'll be given the ability to hear and understand more. If you don't want to know, he's not going to force it upon you. Now, verse 19, his mom shows up. Then comes to him his mother, his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. Mothers, half-brothers, I know if you're from a Catholic tradition, they say this really means cousins. It doesn't mean cousins, because back in chapter 1, it said Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. When he wants to say cousin, he says cousin. He doesn't. He says brothers and sisters. Mark tells us names, or Matthew does, excuse me, James, Joses, Jude, and Simon, and then sisters. So there's at least 7 kids in this home. There is half-brothers and sisters, same mom, right? Because remember, Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father, but he's Mary's firstborn son. Right? It says Joseph didn't know her, didn't have any relations with her until she brought forth her first child. He had half-brothers and sisters. And they show up, mom and the brothers, and they show up, but they couldn't get near him for the press. There's so many people there, they can't get near Jesus. And it was told him by certain which said, your mother and your brothers stand outside without desiring to see you. And he answered and he said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Again, at this point, he's really ticking off the religious leaders. They're really mad at him. They're looking to find a way to kill him. Jesus has told the religious leaders earlier on, when they were accusing him of violating the Sabbath, he called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. When they lowered that guy down from the roof at the Bible study, and Jesus told him, your sins are forgiven, the religious leaders are all saying, nobody can forgive sins but God. And he says, oh, really? Well, let me ask you this, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk? Okay, well, just to show you that I can do that I am he, get up and walk, and he does. So at this point, he's claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath and essentially claimed to be God. Mark tells us in the account of the same thing, they come to get him because they say he's beside himself. Literally, he's schizophrenic. His mother and his half-brothers think he's insane. And they're coming to get him, like, oh, no, honey, you need to come home. Don't be saying that in public, you know? We're going to go get you. And so they go to get Jesus and bring him back before he gets into worse trouble. But he said, you know what? Now, my mothers and my brethren, they're the ones that hear the word of God and do it. That there is a relationship that supersedes family relationship. It's relationship in the family of God. And that's who my brothers are, and that's who my mom is the ones that hear the word. Now, familiar passage, we'll go through it quickly because it's a shorter version here. It says, it came to pass on a certain day, he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. They're on the Sea of Galilee, it's about 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. He says, hey, we're going to get in, we're going to go to the other side. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, again, at least half of these guys are professional fishermen. They know how to handle a boat. And Jesus says to you, there's a lot of times Jesus says things like, okay, Peter, I want you and this guy to go out and preach the gospel. And Peter's thinking, I never say the right thing. I'm not, how can I don't, or I want you guys to feed his 5,000 people. You feed them. I have no ability. I got no food. I got nothing to share. You're a fisherman, take us to the other side. I can do that. You take a nap in the back, I got this. All right, this is an area of my strength. I know how to work a boat. I don't know how to work a lot of things. You know, it's and we all have our areas of specialty where we feel really confident in. Some people, really great speakers. They know they can get up on a dime and just, you know, it just comes out and they can flow. And that's their area of strength. They have no problem. Oh, you want me to be an MC last minute? No problem, I got this thing. Give a 10-minute speech? I got it, no problem. Other people, oh, technical, you need me to fix your car? Piece of cake, roll it over here. I don't know what's wrong, but I'll dive in. That's my area of strength, right? So these guys, fishermen, area of strength, he says, let's go to the other side. And he goes and sleeps in the back. Now, I like those three words. He fell asleep. Not just because I like to sleep. I mean, I do like to sleep. I don't get enough, I don't think. But I feel like it most of the time. But I like it says he fell asleep. There's certain verses like he fell asleep. Jesus wept. he looked around at them and was angry. I like those verses because it tells me that he's not some Zeus in the sky that has no idea what it's like to live in my world. This is a guy who's got so many people mobbing him all the time that a lot of times when he's trying to heal them and minister to them, he doesn't even have time to eat. He doesn't have time to sleep. This is a guy that has everybody misunderstand him, and then he sees some poor guy there with a withered hand, and he realizes everybody in the room is more concerned about nailing me to the wall than they are about helping this guy. Oh, that ticks me off. Or I go into the temple, and where people are hoping to meet God, they're making a pilgrimage of a lifetime, and they get in here and they're being ripped off in the name of religion. Oh, it makes me angry. Anybody else feel angry? You see that you turn on the TV, it's supposed to be Christian television, but it's some bad comedy, lousy hair thing. I don't know. And everything they're doing is like so wrong, and it just makes you angry. Well, you know what? Jesus felt that way. Jesus sees somebody suffering who lost a child or lost a loved one, and he weeps. It tells us in Hebrews, we don't have this high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He came down. He lived among us as a man. Yeah, he did amazing things, but everything he did as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus is asleep in the back, it's because he's wiped out. And he says, I got a few minutes. I'm catching some Z's in the back of the car. You guys drive. So they go, and a storm comes down. A storm of wind on the lake. That's a lake. How bad can it be? Well, the Sea of Galilee, where it's situated, with some mountains on the side, you can get some wicked winds coming in. I mean, there have been 12, 13-foot waves on this lake, okay? And they're in a boat that you're doing this in. There's no motor. They're not in a cruise ship. They're not on a bayliner. They're not on the pontoon party boat. They're rowing in some wooden vessel. And the storm comes up, and they filled with water. I can swim okay. I don't like being in a boat when the lake on the outside starts coming on the inside. That's just something about that I don't care for. And no life preservers in this boat, a long way from shore, wicked storm. They're terrified. They're freaking out. When you're in a boat with professional sailors and they start, you know, doing the sign and calling out to their gods and throwing stuff overboard, then it's time to get scared, right? When you see the pilot come out and say, everything okay, folk, I'm just putting on my parachute, just keep about your business. It's time to get worried, right? Well, they're freaking out. This is a bad storm. And they came to him and they woke him up saying, Master, Master, we perish. We're dying out here. Interesting, when you read Mark's account, Mark says they wake him up, not because they expect him to fix this. See, we read this and we think, oh, I love this story. I love how he gets up and he calms the storm. It's my favorite part, right? They haven't read this chapter. This is their storm. I take great pleasure in reading other people's storms, in reading how God gets them through it and how when they do things foolishly, he saves them anyway. I like those stories. I just don't like the one with my name at the top because I haven't read the end. I got to live through the story. And here, they're saying we perish. In Mark, they say, we're dying. Don't you care? You ever pray like that? It's not even like, I expect you to fix this. It's like, why don't you even care? Don't you even care? They just wake him up so that he would maybe scream a little with them too before they all died. And he gets up. And I like the fact that Jesus can be dead asleep, so tired on a pillow that, you know, the storm that's going to kill you all, he doesn't wake up. But when his disciples make one little noise, he's immediately awake. And he stands up. And he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased and there was a calm. He rebuked the raging wind and water. The other Gospels, King James, peace, be still. That sounds pretty authoritative, right? Peace, be still. That's not what he said. When you read the words, because we're reading it in English, it's translated from the Greek. This particular version, I'm reading the King James 1611 version, so it's over 400 years old. Things have changed a little bit in our language in 400 years. The phraseology he uses when he speaks to the storm is the same phraseology you use when you have a yapping dog outside. My neighbors have a couple dogs, one of them. It's a younger dog, it's on its run, and it just whines. And every once in a while, they'll come out and they'll say, peace, be still. One word, shut up. That's what gets, and that's what he says to the storm. He literally says, be muzzled, shut up. And he just yells, shut up. And the huge storm, waves tossing the ship all over the place, gone. and he's on a pond. They're on a pond. It's flat. The sun is out. The storm is over. The wind is done. It just ceases immediately. Now, frequently when my neighbor comes out and actually makes an appearance on the step to say shut up, the dog will cease immediately, because apparently he's learned a lesson that when master says shut up, you shut up. And the waves in the sea have heard the voice of the master, and they shut up immediately. And he says to them, where's your faith? I said we're going to the other side. I didn't say we're going under the other side. We're going over to the other side. And they, being afraid, now they're more freaked out than when they were in the storm. At first they thought we're going to die because of the storm. Now they're freaked out because we're in the boat with something that scares the storm. Think about that for a minute. I mean, I thought I knew him. You're like, feed 5,000, say nice words, then tell us things we don't understand, Jesus. Not, you can control nature with a word, Jesus. And now all of a sudden, they're saying to themselves, what manner of man is this? Because he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Well, here's the reality from that account. First of all, they're in the middle of a storm. And they were in the middle of this storm because they were in the middle of God's will, right? This was not a corrective storm. Sometimes people get those in their life where you get so far off track, he sends a storm to wake you up. This is not that. This is a storm they're in because Jesus said, we're going into the storm. And Jesus was purposefully quiet until they cried out, because he wanted to teach them something in this instance by not saying anything and bringing them to the place where they thought in their area of strength they were sufficient, only to find out, I am not sufficient. But this isn't our story. This is their story. But we've been given promises too. We've been told, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. We've been told that he who's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We've been told, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. You have these same promises. We're going to the other side. Just our other side's a little further than theirs was, and it's a different set of storms we're going to go through. But he's in the boat with us. And the same Jesus that would calm that storm can, in your life and in my life, calm whatever storm we come up into. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are way more than we give you credit for. Thank you, Lord, that there is no storm that we're in, even if we think you don't care, if it's a storm that you're being quiet in for the moment. Lord, you're there. And you hear when we cry, and you will answer at the right time. Lord, give us the faith to trust and expect you to answer. And Lord, we do pray that you would get us to the other side quickly. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.